wanting to speak today on the multiplication of disciples, which is a string that I like to harp upon, even in class. I believe that what we're talking about today is strategic for fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, and I didn't want to waste time. I wanted to try to touch some nerves, and I'm not just speaking to pastors today. I'm speaking to people who might not have a clear sense of calling. You want to know how you fit into fulfilling the Great Commission. We need disciplers in this generation. We need people who will take other believers under their arms and help them for 1 year or 2 years or however long it takes, and get those new believers to the place where they're mature and they're able to disciple other people. You do not have to have an earned degree to do this. In fact, it would be a lot better for the pastors if we could get Spirit-filled disciplers out there in the pews, because that's what the early church was doing. I got a little bit distressed when I started doing the background research for this lecture, because I kept finding very thin books on discipleship that were published in the 1970s and the 1980s. You don't find any from the 1990s. You know the reason? It's passed out of vogue. The tragedy is it has become a specialty. There are certain people who go around teaching on discipleship and everybody else blithely ignores it. This is a tragedy, because in the first century church, discipleship was a way of life. Discipleship should not become a specialty. It should be as common as the grass. There are people out there in the churches who don't have any sense of their calling. They don't have any sense of what they're supposed to be doing. They have stayed immature for 30 years. They never witness to anybody. And they frustrate the pastors without end. They won't show up to the evangelism classes. Well, they've been eating milk for 30 years. They've never grown in the faith. These people need to be discipling others. See, and when you're discipling other people, you go over, you rehearse how you became a believer, and it all becomes fresh and new, and this person is asking you questions, and it's trying your faith at a certain level to where you will grow in discipling others. Now, it doesn't look good on the associational roster. You disciple people. It doesn't translate into immediate results, and that's the reason this generation is a little bit put off by discipleship. But the thing is, folks, you can't slack it. You can't slide it, because if you do, you're not going to be raising disciples. You're going to be raising immature believers or forgetful hearers. It's an interesting thing. I got saved when I was an English research assistant at UNC Greensboro. Do you know that if you go back and look at the earliest literature in the English language, I'm not talking about Beowulf and those pagan things, but the earliest East and West Saxon materials in the English language, you know what they are? Christian discipleship material. Teaching the pagans in England about Noah's flood. The same thing in Russia. You go back and look at the earliest examples of Russian literature written by Cyril and Methodius around the year 987 AD, it's discipleship material. The Christian missionaries were discipling these people. The Rus or the British, the Welsh, the Scots, they were discipling them. The nature of the problem. In Acts chapter 6, Luke describes a problem in the early church. He's writing about some widows who were being neglected in the daily church distribution. It seems the Christians who were Greek-speaking were murmuring against the Aramaic-speaking Christians. There was danger of a split. Seven men full of the Holy Spirit were selected to set this problem straight. The apostles were going to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the church in Jerusalem was in full revival. Now, two clauses stand out to me when I'm reading through this passage. The first one is in Acts 6, 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. there arose a murmuring. I can see the chill hand of Satan behind that. The disciples are multiplying in Jerusalem. Not just adding, they're multiplying. People are discipling disciples, and Satan doesn't want it. And what does he do? He tries to get them sidetracked, and he tries to get them to split. These seven men full of the Holy Spirit, I believe, are the first deacons, although the noun form is not used there. The verb form is used. These seven men full of the Holy Spirit, all, by the way, have Greek names. I think that's interesting. And they're sent out to do damage control while the apostles give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And by the time you get to Acts 6-7, instead of having a split, they have a revival. And the word of God spread, and here's the clause I want you to get, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. One of the reasons I'm up here is I want to give Satan a bad week. I'm tired of him giving me bad weeks. I'm going to give him a bad week. And the best way I can get him a bad week is if I put this first century concept in your head that the way to achieve the Great Commission is not just teaching evangelism. That's necessary. It is discipling disciples. That's the way Jesus did it. That's the way Paul did it. That's the way Timothy did it. Discipling disciples. Am I saying to you, Pastor, you've got to disciple everybody in your church? No. Paul said to Timothy, the things you've heard from me before many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Everybody in your church isn't going to put up with being discipled. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about the ones who have the fire in their eyes. Those are the ones who aren't going to drop the torch. Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You don't have to disciple everybody. You have to find out who the disciplers are, and you need to disciple them. They'll take care of the rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Multiplication is much more powerful than mere addition. For an example, if you took a page out of your Bible, thin India paper, all right? I'm not suggesting that you do this, by the way. But if you took a page out of your Bible, thin India paper, and you folded it, creased it and folded it, you would double it. You would double the thickness, right? Then you fold it again, and instead of having two thicknesses, you have four thicknesses. All right? And then you fold it again, and you double it again. All right? Suppose you were able, you can't do this, but suppose you were able to double it, to fold it 50 times. How many of you think that the resulting thickness would be greater than 1 mile? All right, we've got some victims down here. How many of you think it would be greater than 5 miles? Oh, yes. 100 miles. All right. 1,000,000 miles. Not a person raised it. You know, this was put to a computer. There was a fella at the Air Force Academy named Dr. Jerry White. He was an instructor in astronautics at the Air Force Academy. He put this to, actually, you're not far from the kingdom. It would be 17 million miles thick. 17 million miles thick. You see the power of multiplication. Now, you couldn't do that. You couldn't fold it 50 times. But if you could, once it gets this thick, it doubles. That doubles. It goes up astronomically. It goes up geometrically. Let me give you another example of multiplication. Let's suppose you're pastoring a church and I'm pastoring a church. And you have a really good year. Every week, you lead somebody to Christ and baptize that person. And say, at the end of the year, you've got 52 converts. And the next year, you get one a week, or say one a week, 52 more. So that at the end of 10 years, you've got 520 converts. Now that's shouting ground, folks. I don't know a pastor in this room who would not love to see his church add one convert a week over the next 10 years. Phenomenal growth, we would call it. All right? Now, I'm doing the same thing, and the first year I add 52 new converts, but there's a difference. I'm discipling mine, and those, I'm spending a whole year with them, and those 52 are capable of leading another person to the Lord and discipling that person one a year, okay? Now, listen to the difference. In 2 years, I would have won 52, and they would have won another 52. That would be 156 disciples. The third year, we would have 312. The fourth, 520. The fifth, we would have 780. The sixth, 1,092. And all the way up to 10 years, I would have 2,860 mature disciples. You would have 520 immature believers. Do you see the concept? Do you see which way would be superior? Discipleship is something you can't slack. You can't slide it. We try, but I'm going to let you in on a secret. You can't disciple people from the pulpit. You disciple them one-on-one. But you can't do it, Pastor, and that's why you've got to commit these things to faithful people who will be able to disciple others. You will burn yourself out in a hurry if you try to multiply yourself. But the Holy Spirit, see, we've got a thing here. By multiplication, the Great Commission becomes achievable in our lifetimes, even though the population of the earth keeps expanding. By addition, it's impossible. But see, the point is, if we can multiply disciples within each people group and leaven the loaf, all you have to do is disciple disciplers, and they start multiplying, and this thing starts snowballing. The problem with multiplication is it doesn't look good up front. It takes you a while. Jesus spent 3.5 years discipling 11 men. Now, he spoke to small groups. He sent out the 70. He spoke to quite a large number in many cases. He was teaching the multitudes too. But he kept on discipling 11 men. I'm not counting Judas. One of them was an accuser. I Simon Diabolus Estin. I don't say one of you is a devil. I say one of you is an accuser. There's only one devil. One of them was an accuser. I'm not counting Judas Iscariot. Jesus spent 3.5 years of his life working with 11 men, and some of them were dumb as stumps. Jesus discipled those 11 men. He discipled them. Do you know how many Christians there were at the end of the first century AD? Tertullian, bless his bald head, Tertullian was on shouting ground. He said there were 500,000 Christians permeating the Roman Empire. Now, the population was a lot less in those days. 500,000 Christians, and he is absolutely apoplectic over this. All right, take the Southern Baptist Convention. If only half of the people in the Southern Baptist Convention were actually saved, and only half of them were actually Spirit-filled. So we're writing off people who aren't really saved, and we're writing off people who aren't, they're backslidden, and they're not filled with the Spirit. We still have 3,750,000 disciples. Do you see the potential that we've got? The first century church had 500,000. We've got 3,750,000 people who may be willing to disciple others. Now, allow me to say that the Holy Spirit is just as powerful. The Bible is just as true. Jesus is just as mighty now as he was in the first century. Those people, those unwashed, ignorant, most of them illiterate slaves, turned the world upside down for Christ in their generation, and they didn't even have 747s and laptop computers. They did not have Windows 95, and they did this thing without Bill Gates. We have today, as I speak, spiritual latchkey kids. People are won to the Lord and left on the doorstep of a church, and they're left to scratch for themselves. If people were treated physically the way we treat them spiritually, nobody would survive infancy. Once I was when I was a little bitty fella. I was about 2 years old in the great metropolis of Rockmart, Georgia. And I overheard my mother say that my little sister, who was in her crib, was hungry, and so I was going to feed her. I took an unopened can of chicken noodle soup and threw it into her crib. They're still talking about it. Luckily, I didn't hit her on her soft spot, because we could have had a dead baby. But I was trying to feed her in my way. I'm still not much better of a cook. And Amy grew up to be perfectly normal as possible, growing up in the house with me. But she loves chicken noodle soup. But let me tell you something. How many times do we lead somebody to Christ and then throw an unopened can of milk and ask them to scratch for themselves? They can't do it, folks. When you have led somebody to the Lord, if you can't disciple that person, you need to see to it that that person is discipled by a loving Christian. And there are plenty of loving, mature Christians in the church sitting on their hands. They don't have anything to do. They think that their job in the kingdom is not just to sit around and be awed at your magnificence. They need to catch the vision that they can disciple others. I'm not talking about teaching in a formal sense. I'm talking about having coffee, inviting somebody over to your house, praying with that person, asking them if they've got any problems, helping them with their questions, and if you don't know, then you can ask the pastoral staff and you can get the answers. But what I'm saying is, every Christian deserves to be discipled by somebody else. How often do we throw unopened cans to folks who need spiritual milk? How often do we continue to feed people milk years and years and years after they need to be on solid food and meat? They need to be discipling others. This is the big problem in the book of Hebrews. These people need to be teachers themselves. And what are they doing? They're still on the milk. And then they get bored because they've been sitting around for 30 years doing the same thing, and we blame them because they're bored. If they were discipling people, they wouldn't be bored. Discipleship is not boring. Playing church is boring. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which came out in 1957 in its English version, he says, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Jesus spent 3.5 years of his life pouring himself into 11 men. It didn't look impressive on the associational roster, I might add. But I might add that those 11 disciples turned into the apostles who turned the world upside down in their generation. You ladies, you can disciple people. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? You've got a married couple. They disciple Apollos. He becomes one of the greatest preachers of the first century. Nobody needs to be sitting on his hands when we talk about multiplying disciples. And I'm hoping that the fire is transmitted to some of you people, and you will not only disciple a discipler, you will disciple many people. And this thing will snowball, and you will give Satan a big fat headache by the 21st century. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, this is the Great Commission. Jesus said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach evangelism courses to all the nations. That's important. Evangelism is important. But he didn't say that. He says, go and disciple all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say forgetful hearers. He didn't say immature Christians. He said, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, how do we disciple these people? Well, a disciple first is going to follow the Lord's example of believers' baptism. Why? Because Jesus told us to. He says, disciple all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we do when we disciple people is we baptize them. Now, baptism does not save you. It does not communicate any saving efficacy to you. Okay? But it does demonstrate to the world that you have identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's putting on the uniform. It's putting on the wedding band. You're married as soon as the pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife. But putting on that ring shows to the world your married state. Just like putting on a uniform shows to the world that you've joined the army. But you're in the army as soon as you raise your hand and take the oath. Okay? Now, it is an outward representation of the work God has done by grace through faith in your heart. It's an outward manifestation of an inward transaction. The disciple will also observe all things which Christ has commanded. Well, what did he command? This word observe is a present infinitive from the word tereo, meaning to keep. You keep observing all things that Christ commanded you. Well, I'm not talking about legalism here. We're not trying to keep these things in order to earn salvation. We're keeping these things because we're trying to please the one who called us, Jesus. And what does he want us to do? Well, what does it mean? Well, it means we observe the Lord's Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this until I come. We observe the Lord's Supper. What else do we observe? Well, we love God with everything we've got, and we love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, which is a tall order in this generation. Those are things that Jesus commanded. And John follows up discipling people in Ephesus at the end of the first century. He says, little children, love one another. A new commandment I'm giving you. It's not a new commandment. It's one that you've had from the beginning. So loving one another, loving your enemies would be high on the list. Sharing the good news, evangelism. Jesus wants us to do that. He wants us to watch and pray. There are many things that if you ask Jesus to bring to your recollection, well, what do you mean, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you? There are many things that Jesus asks us to do, not because we're trying to earn salvation, which would be legalism, but because we love him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. Notice also in the Great Commission, we are to make disciples of all the nations. This includes nations that don't want to be discipled, like Iraq. We're not to leave anybody out. Now, our natural tendency is to go disciple the nations that want to be discipled. But you've got to realize these people are spiritually blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't know they need to be discipled. We need to go to places that are difficult, just like Paul, just like Peter, just like Philip, just like Stephen. By multiplying disciples within each people group, I'm not saying adding forgetful hearers, that's dangerous. By multiplying disciples within each people group, the loaf begins to be leavened. And then you go to another people group and you start multiplying disciples. Now, you're not going to disciple everybody. You're going to disciple the people the Lord gives into your hand. These people will disciple others. And they don't have to wait 20 years before they become one of these people. They're already those people. And they start to disciple their own people. If we do this, the Great Commission is achievable within our lifetimes. And I believe that that is the will of God. By attempting to add converts, weak, immature Christians who are incapable of leading anybody else to Christ, we open ourselves up to unbelievable danger and frustration. The reason that you're frustrated, Pastor, that the people won't come to the evangelism class is they've never been discipled. You're trying to teach immature believers how to do mature spiritual work. A spiritual fruit demands a spiritual root. And if this person has never been discipled, don't pull all your hair out because they don't want to evangelize. You might need your hair for future reference. The Bible is just as true, the Holy Spirit is just as present, just as powerful, and Jesus Christ is just as compassionate and capable as in the first century when these slaves turned the world upside down. All right, the definition of discipleship. The first component of true discipleship is seen in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. A disciple is someone who keeps observing all things Christ commanded. Through prayer and the reading of God's word, a true disciple is confessed up, prayed up, walking close, and walking clean. That's what a true disciple is. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word," John 8:31, "then you are my disciples indeed." If you continue in my word, if you keep observing my teachings, a true disciple is not going to fall away when the stiff wind blows. You start getting hurricane force winds, you start getting affliction, you start getting persecution, and you're going to be able to tell the difference between a disciple and a mere convert. And I'm indebted to Dr. Jimmy Draper for this concept. He used to teach this at First Baptist Euless, Texas. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to give up. A true disciple is a radical follower of Jesus Christ who will persevere to the end. J. Wilbur Chapman once said, "Our Father in heaven never intended that we who are his children by regeneration should live anything less than a life of perfect obedience and trust. For we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. I'm talking about you're walking as close to Jesus as possible. A radical follower of Jesus Christ is a true disciple. And we need to find those people in our church who are willing to follow Jesus radically like this. There might not be many. Jesus had 11. And pour yourself into them. And let them understand from the get-go, from the very outset, that when the time comes, they are to disciple others. And your ministry and Christ's ministry will be multiplying. The best thing you can do for the kingdom of God at this juncture in this generation is to multiply disciples. After Peter had denied Jesus three times in Mark 16, 7, the angel who told the women of the significance of the resurrection said in a mild rebuke to Peter, and this would have stung old fishermen a whole lot, he said, quote, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him just as he said unto you." Tell his disciples, oh, by the way, and Peter. Do you notice how Peter's not being listed among the disciples? The same one who in Mark 14, 31 said, "Though I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He's denied Jesus three times. Tell his disciples, oh, and Peter, that he's going before you into Galilee. Of course, Jesus restored Peter to fruitful service. Where would Peter have been without Jesus? He would have been fishing, and not very well at that. Peter would go from the depths of despair to preaching the great sermon at Pentecost. He would pour out his life in service to the Lord and humbly serve and strengthen the church. And by the way, he discipled John Mark. Paul wouldn't have a thing to do with him. But according to the early church, Peter's the one who discipled John Mark. The word disciple is also used in a negative sense. The word disciple is used of those who follow false teachers in Acts 20, 30. Moses' disciples in John 9, 28 are contrasted with the true followers of Jesus. So it's possible to be a true disciple of a deceiver. There are true disciples of Karl Marx out there. Karl Marx was a devil worshiper who couldn't balance his own checkbook. But a lot of people think he's going to balance the checkbook of the world. There's also a looser sense of the word disciple found in John 6, 66. How ironic. From that time, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. Jesus just had given them the hard saying of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And a lot of these people couldn't bear to hear that. It sounded like cannibalism. They were being wooden literalists. It was a terrible insult to walk out on a first century rabbi while he was teaching. But many of Jesus' disciples, quote, end of quote, walked out and didn't follow him anymore. Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you also going to go away?" Peter finally gets one right. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," John 6, 68. A true disciple is to be distinguished from the one who remains a little while and falls away. Jesus warned them in John 6:70 that even one of the 12 would fall away. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is an accuser?" A disciple in the New Testament sense of make disciples is a committed, continuing follower of Jesus Christ, one who builds his house upon the rock, the one who hears and acts, not the one who hears and does nothing. That's the one who builds his life upon the sand. A second component of true discipleship is fruit bearing. Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." Let me say that one again. "By this my Father is glorified." What's the purpose of your being on the planet? To enjoy yourself? To glorify the Father. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and that you become my disciples." Well, what kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. But I would suggest that perhaps one of the fruits that God wants out of your life is to multiply your own life in ministry and to disciple people who can disciple other people. Because if they don't, we've dropped the torch. And Christianity doesn't continue, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and we're back to paganism in one generation. And I know you pastors are busy, but you could do nothing better for the kingdom than to take a group of committed followers and pour yourself into them so that when you're taken out of that pulpit, they can carry on without dropping the torch. And they can disciple others. Because you know, the fact of the matter is, if you don't disciple them, they're not going to have a clue, and they won't disciple others. We tend to disciple the way we tend to parent the way we were parented. And if your parents did a good job of parenting you, then you'll have a good concept of how to parent your own children. And the same applies to discipleship. And many of you are expected to be discipling people, and nobody discipled you. We've got to turn that around, folks. And you might have to start from scratch, but you do a better job than they did with you, and then the next generation down will be calling you blessed, and they'll be glorifying the Father. I'm especially speaking to you ladies. Peter says, "If these things be in you and abound," 2 Peter 1:8, "they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What are these things? Well, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. A lot of them are the fruits of the Spirit. Perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love itself. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be useless nor fruitless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." God wants us to be neither useless nor fruitless. And he said, if these things are in you and multiply, and I'm suggesting that you multiply them in the lives of others. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The things you've heard from me before many witnesses, the same commit to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. You don't want to cast your pearls before swine. You want to try to disciple as many as possible. But I'm talking about the ones who will be discipling others. And the problem is, they don't give you trouble in your church. And if you don't say anything, they'll sit over there and they'll mind their business and they won't bother anybody. These people are the ones you need to ask God to lay upon your heart. And even if there's a small number, you need to disciple them so that they can disciple others later. Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's multiplication of disciples. That's discipling disciplers. The third component of true discipleship is a radical affection for the things of God. Jesus says in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is what I believe is hyperbole. It's overstatement. If it's literal, then Jesus is telling them to hate their father and mother, which is in violation of the fifth commandment. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor your father and mother." I think what he's saying in Semitic overstatement or hyperbole is, your affection for the things of God needs to be so radical that it makes your natural love for your mother and father, which should be strong, seem like hatred in comparison. Look at what James and John did. Jesus came and called them. They left their father Zebedee in that boat with all those nets and all those fish flopping all over the beach. You know what they did? They walked off on a lucrative business and they left their father in charge. It looked like they hated their father. They didn't hate their father. They loved Zebedee, but they loved Jesus a whole lot more. He says, whoever does not take his cross up and come after me cannot be my disciple, in verse 27. He said, in context, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To take up the cross was to accept the death sentence pronounced by a despotic world power, Rome. Somebody who loved his own life, and we got plenty of those in this generation, would save his skin, not take his cross. To take up the cross is to accept the death sentence. If you're loving comfort more than the kingdom of God, don't wear a cross around your neck. You might as well wear a little golden noose around your neck, because it means you can't kill me, I'm already dead. It's telling Rome, take your best shot. I've accepted the death sentence. I'm going to do the thing that God wants me to do, and it doesn't matter what you do to me. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can destroy the body, and after that, there's nothing he can do. You fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Yea, fear him. Jesus says in Mark 8, 34 to 38, a good summary. He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Stated in the form of a paradox, a seemingly contradictory statement, that when you phrase it right, the contradiction vanishes. Jesus is saying, a paradox is intended to make you think. It's to shake your boat, rattle your cage. If we attempt to go for the gold, to seek the good life, you know what we're going to find? Our life is going to be vanishing through our fingers like sand. But if you sacrifice your life to the things that God desires, you won't be losing your life. It looks like it to the world. But you'll be finding all the things that God intends you to have. Your life is hidden with Christ and you've lost nothing. In this world you will have Christian brothers multiplied in all the countries, sisters. You'll have mothers and lands and persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In Christ all things are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. This is the secret of discipleship. You lose up front, but you gain eternally. The world's way is just the reverse. You gain a lot of cheap, frilly toys up front, but in the end result, you lose. Scriptural examples of discipleship. In the Gospels, this is the first one, Jesus and the disciples. In the Gospels, one has the opportunity to go into the inner chambers and observe how Jesus disciples the disciples, how he disciples the apostles. He taught them to observe many things, but especially he taught them how to depend on God by going forth two by two. He teaches them evangelism. He teaches them how to pray. He teaches them how to serve in the proper spirit of humility. In the Gospel of John especially, Jesus teaches the disciples how to survive in his physical absence. He says, it's expedient to you that I go away. He teaches them the significance of the Holy Spirit's ministry and how it will be to their advantage that he goes away. All of the Gospels stand on the two legs of evangelism and discipleship. If you evangelize without discipling, you're promoting immaturity. And I suggest to you that that's exactly what we've done and right now. To disciple without evangelism is to promote hypocrisy and nominal Christianity. You've got to have them both. Second example. Barnabas and Saul. In Acts chapter 9, there are two believers, Ananias and Barnabas, who take on a dangerous mission. They take Saul of Tarsus a recent convert to Jesus who has a long record of killing Christians. And Ananias overcame his perfectly understandable fear of Saul, and he went to Saul and laid hands on him that he might receive his sight. It was a dangerous thing to do. It could have been a trap. Barnabas took Saul to the apostles. Saul had attempted to join himself to the Jerusalem church, and they wouldn't have it. They were scared to death. And so Barnabas took him to the apostles and gained him a hearing. And after Saul had preached boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed mightily against the Hellenists attempted to kill Paul. And so Barnabas spearheads an effort to deliver Paul from Caesarea. He takes him from Jerusalem to Caesarea and to Tarsus. He gets him away. Now, in Galatians 1:17, Paul says, he did not confer with flesh and blood after he got saved, but he went to Arabia for 3 years. Literally, technically speaking, Paul was not discipled by the Jerusalem church. He was discipled by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness down in Arabia, but he wouldn't have even survived if it wasn't for Ananias and Barnabas. And I suggest that they first took him under their wing. We need to do that to new converts. Third, Paul and Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy stand in our scripture as examples of what a minister of the gospel should be. Paul is multiplying his ministry. He's discipling a discipler in 1 and 2 Timothy. Not only do these two epistles reflect how Paul discipled Timothy, they reflect how a pastor is to disciple others. Timothy had also been discipled by his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And so Paul is discipling somebody who's already been discipled by parents. Parents, disciple your children. It's your job, not the youth ministers, not the public school teachers. It's your job. Paul and the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we catch glimpses of the content of Paul's discipleship of new believers. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" And in the context, he's talking to the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the apostasy, and the unveiling of the man of sin. Do you realize what we're saying? Paul is teaching new converts what we teach to advanced eschatology classes. He's teaching them about the day of the Lord, the second coming, the Antichrist, new converts. Fifth, the writer of Hebrews and his immature believers. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is calling his readers to maturity, and he does not desire to lay a foundation again. And what is the foundation? Repentance from dead works. This is repentance from dead works. Two, faith toward God. And these go together. You repent from dead works, and you exercise faith in God. You turn away from dead works. You can't earn your salvation. You turn to God. You put your faith in God. Third, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, that's the problem. He's either contrasting Judaism baptism with Christian baptism, or he's talking about baptisms in the Christian faith. And the only thing I can say is you're baptized into Christ at conversion, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit, okay? And then Christian baptism is an outward sign of that. So you've got two baptisms. You've got an outward sign of an inward transaction. So that might be what he's talking about there. The laying on of hands. It was an ancient ceremony of the doctrine of laying on of hands. And fifth, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And sixth, the doctrine of eternal judgment. Folks, listen. This is a proper Christian worldview, a Judeo-Christian worldview. You've got a creator who makes you. You're very important in his sight. And on the other end, you've got a last judgment, a resurrection and a judgment. Without a proper Christian worldview, you don't have anywhere to hang individual scriptures. You need to disciple people, including your children, to have a Judeo-Christian worldview. The public schools is putting a Darwinist, naturalistic worldview into their lives, and they don't need a creator or a last judgment. You see, the problem is Christianity.